I know that my Redeemer lives. What a great truth to know, and not just to know, but to be absolutely certain of. You know, there's certain things that we think we know, right? I mean, I went to Lowe's yesterday and bought a brand new ceiling fan to put up in our bedroom. I got it all put together, I got it all installed, and I told Barb, go ahead and flip the switch, and I'm expecting for the thing to light up and to push a button for the thing. Nothing happened. I thought, what in the world? So I looked at it, I got my testers out, and I started testing, and it's not like that's the first fan I put in, ever put in, right? So I'm trying to figure out what in the world happened, and it's just a bad fan. So I got to take it back. I took it down. I got to take it back and get another one to replace it and go back home and put it up, put it all together and put it up, and hopefully it'll work. I was pretty sure when I bought it that it was going to work. But you know what? I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know, did you catch the part of the song that says he's coming back again? And you know what? That's going to be a glorious time when he comes back and he's going to come back and he's going to split the skies and he's going to catch us up to go home to be with him for all of eternity. That's what we call the rapture. That's going to happen next. That's the next event on God's calendar, okay? And then after the rapture, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then as the bride of Christ, we're coming back with him. And that's what that song's coming back. Coming back, he's coming literally to the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years from the throne of David. Whew. You know, when God makes a promise, he keeps those promises. We're looking this morning, we started last week looking at what Jesus is doing now after Easter. Okay? He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He's risen from the dead. He saw his disciples. He saw other followers. He encouraged them to be faithful. He encouraged them to get busy doing what he wants them to do. And at the moment, they're kind of thinking, what is he going to do? Remember the disciples said, now, Jesus, is it the time for you to set up your kingdom? And he says, uh-uh. He says, it's not up to you to worry about the times of the kingdom. That's up to the Father. Just leave that in his hands. He's very capable of getting that all sorted out. He knows exactly when he's going to do it. But he said to the disciples, don't worry about that. That's not your priority. Your priority is to do what? Well, he said it over in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So right now, Jesus is building his church. And guess what? We're part of that building project. We're part of that building program that he is busy building. When we built this church building, we had some missionary builders come, and they came with two trailers each person, or maybe three trailers. Each person had their own trailers with all the tools that they used because they specialized in different things, okay? And they all came, and they pulled up here on the site. They parked their trailers. They parked their RVs that they lived in, and they started working, and they started building this church, and they had tools. And sometimes Brent would say, hey, go! I need this tool, or I need that tool. Or Ron would say, hey, we got to have this because we're doing with the electrical stuff. So they all had their own tools. You know what? As Jesus builds his church, you and I who know Jesus as our personal Savior, we're the tools. Sometimes he pulls us out of the toolbox and he sends us off to do this or he sends us off to do that. And he's equipped us to do exactly what he wants us to do. Each person is a specific tool in God's toolbox and Jesus' toolbox as he builds his church. So last week we looked at that prediction of building the church. And remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder of the church. Not us. There should not be a man or woman, for that matter, on the planet that strikes out to build their own ministry, to build their own kingdom. That's not what it's about. And yet there's plenty of them doing it even today. They're building their own kingdoms. So-and-so's ministry and so-and-so's ministry. And my aunt, when we came back from South Africa for the last time, My aunt asked me if I would baptize her in the church in Messina. I said, well, that's up to Pastor Lucid. I'm not doing anything he doesn't want me to do. So he said, no, he's fine with that. You can do that. I already asked him. He said, and I'm doing a course right now. How to study the Bible so-and-so's way. We don't study the Bible so-and-so's way. We study the Bible God's way. And when we get caught up in following after these people that have carved out their own ministry, we find ourselves in trouble sometimes because they're not necessarily doing it God's way. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's busy doing that. And as he builds the church one upon another, one brick upon another brick upon another brick, you know what? We are the building that he is building. This beautiful building with a little bit of a few issues that we have with it from time to time, this beautiful tool that God has given to us, this building is not the church. It's not. It's just a tool that God has blessed us with. You, all of you sitting out there in these comfortable chairs and not pews, aren't you glad for that? All of you and me and every other person who has actually put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is the building of the church. You and I are the representation of Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. That's why I want to encourage people not to come to church, but I want people to be the church. Because that's what God has called us to be. He called us to be the church. We looked at a couple of verses last week. 1 Corinthians 3 says, you are God's building. 1 Peter 2 says, you're being built up into a spiritual house. But who's the main stone in this all? Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that makes all the pieces fit together. He's the one who takes each individual and enables them with certain abilities. And if you want to call them gifts, I'm okay with that. But he gives us the abilities that he has called us to do the ministry to, and he equips us to be exactly what he wants us to be. We are what you might call the companion stones that fit in one upon the other. And that's kind of where we left it last week. So if you didn't get a bulletin this morning and you have your bulletin from last week, you're still good. Okay, if you got a bulletin this morning, on the front page of your bulletin, the first few blanks are filled in, and we're going to pick it up in point number 2. And we're going to look this morning at the people of the church, more specifically looking at those chosen stones that God has called to make up his church. That's you and I. You and I are the people of the church. And as we read through the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul, we see that Paul was one of the primary agents or the apostle to the Gentiles. And God called Paul to plant churches and to encourage churches that were going and help them work through things and help them become grounded in their faith. As we read the letters that Paul wrote to these churches, you know who he wrote to, right? Who did Paul write to? Believers? What'd you say, Carol? Gentiles? Churches. Who make up the churches? We do. There's a specific word, though, that I'm looking for here. And what was it? Saints. Yeah, he wrote to the saints. What does that tell us? If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we are genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, we are saints. We don't have to wait for some church organization to bestow that title upon us. It's not reserved for certain few individuals. Every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a saint. We see in Romans chapter 1, the calling of the saints. How do you become a saint? Well, Paul describes this process well as he opens up the book of Romans. We've looked at this book a couple of times, so if you have your copy of the scriptures with you this morning, meet me in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is where we want to spend a little bit of time this morning. Romans is an amazing book. Romans is kind of like if you have a hard time understanding the book of Romans, think of it this way. Think of it as a courtroom setting, okay? And the Apostle Paul is going to present the argument for who God is working with at this point in time. And he asks a lot of questions, just like a defense attorney would ask a lot of questions because he's out to make sure that you don't spend time in jail, okay? Paul's writing as a defense attorney, and he's explaining why we don't have to spend time anymore bound to Satan, bound to sin, bound to the law, or bound to anything else because we are free in Christ. And so Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5 that we are the people of God, the ones that God has chosen. Let's stand together, and it's not on the screen, but let's stand together. We're going to read Romans chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. We're not going to cover all of these verses this morning, but Romans chapter 5, verse 1 down through verse 11. Let's read together, and I don't care what version you have with you, just read it out loud and read it to the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Oh man, is there good stuff in there or what? Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for loving us. Loving us so much that you sent your Son, your one and only Son, Jesus, to this earth. He lived on this earth a perfect and a holy and a sinless life. And as a culmination to his life, you sent him to the cross. And there on that cross, he laid down his life for us. He purchased our redemption. He made it possible for us to be reconciled to you through his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven. Father, thank you for that great act of mercy that makes it possible for mankind to be rightly related to you. We ask that you bless our time this morning as we look at the people of the church and the purpose of the church. Why do we exist? Why did you have your Son build the church? And we're so thankful, Father, that he is the one who is doing the building and using us in the process. Bless our time in your word this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you were to just, and you don't have to, flip back to Romans chapter 1, you would see that Paul is writing to the saints, to those who have been called to be part of the body of Christ. Verse 7 says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That was everybody in the church of Rome. He called us to be saints. So as we think about this idea of being saints this morning, we need to keep these things in mind. A few things that help us get our mind focused and tuned in on what God is doing. First of all, I want you to understand that God calls us to be saints. Beloved of God, called to be saints. Later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks more about how God has called us. Okay? My wife was just commenting last night or earlier in the day saying that our kids grew up when they would hear the phone on the wall ring and somebody would run to the phone to answer it. They'd pick up the phone that was attached to the wall, and they would say, "Hello, this is the Mowers. Who would you like to speak to?" And then the conversation would go on from there. Okay? Called. And so she said, I can go days without somebody actually calling me and talking to me. I mean, we're now into texting, right? Everybody texts. She'll often say, "Why don't you pick up the phone and call your son to find out what's going on?" Or pick up the phone. So we've kind of moved past the age of where we actually call. What are the most of the calls we get today? Ones that we don't answer, right? Oh, it says spam potential, or it's this guy calling or that guy calling. Thomas, did you ever get that thing sorted out with your phone calls? Okay, praise the Lord for that. So we don't really think a lot about calling people anymore, right? But God has called us. And can I tell you, I get calls probably a couple times a day that I look at my phone, I say, "I don't recognize that phone number. It's not from our area code, either 315 or 607. It's from Texas." I get calls from places all over the world. I'm not answering that. If it's important, I'll leave a message and I'll call them back. That's my philosophy. But you know what? When God calls, you listen. I'm going to tell you this morning, if God calls you to be part of his family, he's not going to stop until you receive him as your Savior. He's not going to give up on you. God calls us to be saints. Beloved of God is the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. Beloved of God. God loves you. Beloved of God, called to be saints. How do we get to become saints? Well, listen to how Paul describes this becoming saints. It's a great passage of scripture. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28, we read this. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Great verse, right? Many of you have memorized this verse. But I dare say many of us have at one point in our Christian lives misinterpreted that verse. I remember when I was in Bible college, we were playing softball. And I was much younger in those days. And we were walking to lunch, and I said to three or four of us walking together, I said, "We were playing in the championship game," and I said, "Hey, you know what? These guys always play me short. So if they play me short today, I'm going to hit it over their heads, and that's just going to be it." And sure enough, they played me short. So I hit it over their heads. It rolled all the way to the sidewalk in front of the student center. And I'm just moving around the bases. And their catcher, big 6'4", they called him Big Red. That's what his name. That's Red Martin. That's what they called him. And so the bases were loaded, and everybody's going home. And my coach is waving me. He's going, "Go on home, go." So I'm running home. And sitting, literally kneeling on the plate, is Big Red Martin. Now, Big Red is almost as tall as I am standing up when he's on his knees. And I'm thinking, great, what am I going to do? Now, my coaches, when I played baseball growing up, it doesn't matter how big the catcher is, you take him out. You lower your shoulder and boom, you go right into him. But we're only like a couple weeks away from the beginning of basketball season, and Big Red's one of the stars on the basketball team. So does this little freshman want to take out the basketball star? After all, you don't want to be a freshman taking out the senior star on the basketball team, right? For an intramural game. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I got to score this run because we need as many runs against these guys as possible. So Red's sitting on home plate, and there's just a little tiny bit of home plate showing between his legs. So I think, I'm just going to try and get my foot in between his legs and touch the plate, because I got to touch the plate. And come to find out, the ball's still out in the outfield, but he's sitting on the plate. So I do get my foot on the plate, but as I try to miss him, my hip hits his shoulder. And I went flying over him and down on the ground, and I'm like, oh. And I get up, and I go out to take my place at second base, and I can't hardly stand up. And coach comes over to me and says, "Hey, you all right?" I said, "No." So I sat out on the, underneath the tree. They called the ambulance and all this kind of stuff and took me to the hospital. And but we won the game. We won the game. And so we have to understand. And so my mom writes me this letter, okay? She says, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Even running into Big Red. Can I tell my mom, as much as I love her and respect her, that's not what this verse is talking about. Yes, things are going to be okay. I didn't break my hip. I bruised it pretty bad. But you, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says, all things work together for good. In other words, you got to keep reading for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew. Look at verse 29. We find out what the good is in verses 29 to the end. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, brethren, whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What's the good? The good is that we are going to be called, we are going to be justified, we are going to be glorified. That's the good. It doesn't have anything to do with my physical body. It has everything to do with my spiritual standing and what he's called me to do as I represent him in the world to which he is sending me. God has first called us. And then he, what's the next thing he's done for us? He's called us and then he's justified us. Justified. And I'm not going to ask you what the definition is. I hope by now you understand that the definition is not just as if I never sinned. Okay? There's so much more to the idea of being justified. Being justified means that we have been declared right with God. I told you that Romans is like a courtroom setting. Justified is a legal term that means to be declared right. Nobody can now come up and say, "Hey, he did this. He's guilty of that. She did." No, because Jesus says, "I paid for those sins. They're gone. They've confessed. They've trusted me as their Savior." Even after salvation, when we sin, now you notice I didn't say if we sin. I said, when we sin and confess our sins, we have been forgiven of the consequences of those sins. We don't have to deal with them because Jesus' blood took care of it. We've been justified. We've been predestined. In other words, and we're not going to get into the whole discussion of what predestination is, but let's just say this. God looked down through the corridors of time, and due to nothing that I could do in and of myself, God called me. That's predestined. He brought me into a relationship with him in eternity past. He knew exactly the day I would say yes and all the things that would happen in my life to bring me to that point and what would happen with my life beyond that. He predestined me. He called me. He justified me. And then it says, these he also glorified. We've already been glorified. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when God looks at you, he looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ. He looks at you, thank God, as a finished product, not as a product in work. We see ourselves, and rightfully so, as a product in work, a work in progress. But God sees us as complete. We're finished. That helps us understand eternal security, doesn't it? God, if God called us and he already sees us as glorified, we ain't going to lose our salvation. It's not going to happen. God has glorified us. So we see God calls us. Then we see that God, that Christ, now we're talking about the triune Godhead here. God the Father calls us. Christ the Son converts us. Luke writes in Acts chapter 4 these words, words that you've heard many, many times before, especially the second verse I'm going to share with you. But verse 11 of Acts chapter 4 says, "This is the stone." Who's he talking about? She's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the chief cornerstone. So Peter here is talking to the religious leaders, the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the big wigs of religion of the day. And he says to them, you guys rejected Jesus as the chief cornerstone. You rejected him as the one God sent to be the one you were looking for, the Messiah. He sent him, you rejected him, you missed it. But you know what? Just because you missed it hasn't changed the fact that he is the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we're going to be saved, if God has called us and we're going to be saved, we will be saved. There is no other way to be saved other than Jesus. He's the only way. Christ is the one who converts us. I can't do enough good works. We sang about it this morning. I can't do enough deeds to get the scales balanced out, even balanced to begin with, to begin to maybe have a chance to be right with God. But when Jesus drops his work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, guess what? There's nothing that can unbalance those scales. It's always in our favor. Because of the work that Jesus did, not because of the things that I try to do. Christ converts us. Here's the next one. The Holy Spirit changes us. God calls us, Christ converts us, and the Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit begins to do his work, or continues to do his work. Because you know what the initial work of the Holy Spirit is to mankind? One of the responsibilities, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their sin. So when you begin to say, hey, you know what? This is not good. I'm not such a good person. I am a bad person when I put myself in view of what the Bible says. I'm not good. What does the Bible say? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And when those verses begin to really take hold of our heart and we begin to see ourselves in light of the scriptures, that's the Holy Spirit's doing. Nobody can manufacture that. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit starts by convicting us of our sin. And then he brings us, he draws us, he chides us, he brings us to a place where it's now not just a head knowledge, but yes, I understand that I am a sinner and that my destiny is separation from God forever in a place called hell. And I don't want that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it begins to work in us to help us see, hey, I need to trust the work of Christ on Calvary to become a believer, to become born again, to become a child of God. And then once you've become a child of God, the Holy Spirit does what? He indwells you. And at the moment of salvation, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You're not going to get any more Holy Spirit after that time. The question that we need to ask is, how much of me does the Holy Spirit have on a daily basis? And that depends on how much of me I yield to him on a daily basis. But the more I yield to him, the more he can then change me. He can make me look more like Jesus with each passing day. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, there's a very, very, very common passage of scripture that we find in the book of Galatians. The kids worked on this a little bit ago. Galatians chapter 5, you know what these verses are. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, it's one fruit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's one. And it's not something that I do. It's not something that I manufacture. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now we sometimes stop there, don't we? We got it. The fruit of the Spirit. All of those things should be things that I manifest now because I'm a child of God. You heard them, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things that we struggle to do in our own strength, are things that if we allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives, become things that work out of our life. Okay? It's the fruit of the Spirit. But verse 24 goes on to say, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Man, Pastor, I have a hard time with love, joy, peace, gentleness, all those things. You know why? And I got to tell you this because it's just true in my life as it is in yours. Because we haven't crucified the flesh. And maybe we did it yesterday, but we haven't done it today. It's a daily thing. We got to keep doing it. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's something that I have to choose to do all the time. Because if I don't give in to the Spirit, I'm going to give in to the flesh. So let me choose to give in to the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we see here that this work of God is something that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. We provoke one another. We're going to provoke one another either to strife and not so good things, or we're going to provoke one another to good works. And if we're letting the Holy Spirit do his work in our lives, we're going to provoke one another to good works. In our own strength, you and I cannot exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. But as we walk in the Spirit enables us to live out our changed lives because of the work of Christ. So God the Father calls us, Christ converts us, and the Holy Spirit changes us as we yield to him. Let's move on. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the character of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, so go ahead and turn there if you would please. Ephesians chapter 4, the character of those who are called to be saints. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here's that word again. But, so don't let this be true of you. Rather, let this be true of you. As children of God, speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the character of the saints. We see the character. What is it that should identify us as saints? Well, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Scott, what's your shirt say? Yeah, that's what we've been called to do. We've been called to speak the truth. You didn't know that I was going to mention that this morning, did you? You probably forgot what you had on. So there you go. The character of saints. We speak the truth. Paul wants us to know that even though we are starting out as babes in Christ, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are a babe. You are newborn. Peter says, newborn, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. That's what we're like when we first get saved. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to grow up. So we grow up, and as we grow up, one of the things that marks us is that we become mature in our walk with the Lord. And part of that is speaking the truth. When little babies are born, do they say anything? No, they cry. If they want something, they cry. How many times as parents or grandparents have you said, man, I just wish you could tell me what's wrong. Please just tell me. They can't tell you. They don't know how to speak, let alone speak the truth. So when they first start to talk, you listen to them talk, and a lot of things they say don't make sense. Why? Because they're babes. They don't get it. They don't have the thinking process yet to think through all the things that they need to do. But as they grow and mature, we begin to understand, hey, they're saying things that really make sense here. Okay? So we speak the truth. And what is the truth? It's the things we find in the pages of Scripture. Speaking the truth. We move on in Ephesians chapter 4 and we get to verse 20 and we read this. But you have not so learned Christ. In verses 16 on down to verse 19, there's some things that Paul says. This is what you were like. This is what you did before you knew Jesus as your Savior. These sinful activities characterized you. And then he gets to verse 20, uses that great word again. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, as a believer, as a child of God, you've learned these things about Christ. Not those bad, negative things that the world does. You've not learned Christ. He goes on to say, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In other words, you stop living like the old man. There's got to be a change. If there's not been a change, then you have to ask the question, did I ever trust Jesus as my Savior? Scott posted something about once saved, always saved. And my final comment to Scott was, if a person doesn't change and doesn't become more like Jesus and have stop having that desire to live in sin, they probably were not ever saved. So it's not a question of once saved, always saved. It's a, were they ever saved to begin with? You've not so learned Christ if you keep living the same old sinful way the world does. You've learned Christ if you've put to death the old man. And then verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice that that's a small s. So that goes along with Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians chapter 3, where our spirit is renewed day by day by the things of the scriptures that God teaches us through the spirit living within us. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true holiness. That new man is a creation of God. It's not the old man. It's not something that I've worked up in and of myself. So we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. And how's that renewal take place? Well, it's characterized by truth. What's the truth? The scripture. We put off the former way of life. In other words, the way we used to live in the flesh before we knew Jesus as our Savior, that has a tendency to keep creeping itself back into our lives. We must put it off daily as we put on Christ. And then Paul says, put on the new man characterized by righteousness and true holiness. So we speak the truth, we're renewed in the Spirit, and then verses 25 through 32, we substitute godly behavior for ungodly behavior. We substitute godly behavior for ungodly behavior. We make a choice to stop doing that which is ungodly. Let me quickly read it for you. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away. And he lists several things. What are the things that we're supposed to put off or put away? Put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26 is another thing that we put off. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. I love to ask this question. Scott knows what I'm going to ask. When is a person no longer a thief? When is a thief no longer a thief? When is a liar no longer a liar? Okay, but that's only half of it. And that's a lot of times I've got to be careful. That's what they try to do when they send you to prison. They want to reform you, right? Stop doing the bad behavior. That's only, exactly. If you only stop doing the bad, that's part of the process. Paul says, you're no longer a thief when you stop stealing and start working with your hands and doing something so you can provide for yourself to make a living. Look at what he says. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he, and not only just to provide for himself, but that he might have something to give to him who has need. Wow, that's full circle. You're taking from somebody because you have a need. Paul says, you're no longer a thief when you stop doing that, you start working, and then you start giving to those who have needs. The cycle is complete. You're no longer a liar when you stop lying, you start speaking the truth, and you share the truth, and you live the truth before others so they can also know the truth. There's a process here. We are substituting godly behavior for ungodly behavior. Many of these things, did you catch it? Many of these things deal with the tongue or with our speech. Even though we're Christians, we obviously still struggle with controlling our tongue. We must not be deceived into thinking that we don't struggle with the tongue. If we think, oh, I've mastered it, I've got it all sorted out, I don't have to worry about my tongue anymore. Boy, you've been deceived. James says that. You've been deceived. Somebody's pulled the wool over your eyes. You haven't gotten it. And you know what? Can I tell you this? This happens in the Christian circles as well. Sometimes people will call me up, Pastor, did you hear? Nah, I don't really want to hear it. Pastor, do you know so-and-so? Did you go talk to so-and-so? Well, nah. That's the first thing. First, go talk to so-and-so before you come talk to me, okay? As a child of God, our speech should not be like that of those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. Sometimes it's not necessarily somebody talking about somebody else or something else. It's just using the same old language that you used before you knew Jesus as your Savior. You know, there's a whole thing that when there was a time when instead of swearing, you used to see stars and asterisks and at signs and all those kind of symbols because everybody knew that that kind of language was not right. Now people just use that kind of language and nobody seems to say, hey, stop talking like that. That's not the right thing. You shouldn't. What? I used to tell people, you eat with the same mouth that stuff's coming out of? Because you got nothing but filth coming out of your mouth. And do you put food in that mouth? Do you kiss your mom with that mouth? That's when I played baseball in South Africa. That's one of the guys we were at practice, and this young kid came up to join our catch, and he started swearing, and the other guy says, hey, you kiss your mom with that mouth? What? He says, that's filth. Why are you talking like that? There's a pastor here. Oh. Yeah, you understand. There should be a change in the way we speak as a child of God. Those words have no place in our vocabulary anymore. Pastor, that's hard. You're right. It is hard. But the only way we get there is through the work of the Spirit in our life. The more we live with the Spirit and allow the Spirit to control our lives, the less those things, because I'm going to tell you this, the Spirit don't talk like that. He doesn't. So if he doesn't, we shouldn't either. How do I keep my tongue in check? Well, Paul just told us, speak the truth. Always, always, always speak the truth. Ask yourself the question, is what I'm about to say, is it truthful? How do I know it's truthful? And I should be a truth dealer in my speech. That's the only thing I should speak. And then he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Here's some synonyms for the word corrupt. Bad, malevolent, shameful, filthy, without honor, unclean, impure, profane, dirty. Those things should not come out of our mouth. That word dirty, every time I say that word, it makes me think of the first time I ever went to South Africa. And one of the things we did over there was a puppet ministry, and we had to translate, and even though they spoke English over there, we had to translate things from American English, which is what the scripts were written in, to South African English. So we were doing this puppet script, and over in South Africa, the word dirty, the primary use for that word dirty is what usually goes into a diaper. So we hadn't gotten to a point in the script where we were and we get to this script, and it says something about dirty, and all the South Africans busted up laughing. But that's what we're talking about. That's the kind of language that Paul says should not be in your mouth or in your vocabulary as a child of God. Dirty, yucky stuff. As a child of God, I need to have only that which is necessary for edification or building up one another, encouraging one another, edifying one another in the body of Christ. And then he says, do not give place to the devil. When we choose to talk or act in a sinful way, we're actually giving the devil a place in our lives. Paul says, don't do it. Don't let the devil have that place. This is not a good practice to have in your life as a child of God. And then he says, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Those are all traits that are anybody in this room, in fact, anybody in your workplace, anybody in your school would much rather have you be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving than all the other things that characterize the world. You have problems making friends? Try this. Be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. People will want to be your friends. That's the people of the church. You and I, that's what characterizes the people, or should characterize the people of the church. People say to me, man, your church is such a friendly church. Because we greet one another, we talk kind to one another, we love one another. Those are things that mark the church. And you know what? Praise the Lord, that's true of our church. And praise the Lord that there's so many other churches that are, it's true about them as well. So now that we know the people of the church, let's quickly look at the purpose of the church. As believers, you and I need to strive to live Christ-like lives. And when we are living Christ-like lives, we fulfill the purpose God has ordained for the church. Paul communicates that purpose for us in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let me read some of those verses for you. You can turn there if you want. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who walks all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who is first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now I know some of you guys are looking at your clock and saying, he's not going to finish this one either, because there's way too much in that passage of scripture that we just read that for him to get through. But there's a phrase that's repeated three times in that passage. And that's all that we're going to look at as we wrap things up this morning. So don't fret. Don't be looking at your watch and saying, oh, he's going to go way over this. Listen to this. Our placement. You and I are placed into the family of God. Our placement in the family of God results in the praise of his glory. Remember, we're talking about the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? To result in the praise of his glory. When he places us into the body of Christ, guess what happens? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He predestined us to be adopted into his family. So in other words, we have been taken from helpless and homeless and made children of the King of Kings. Woo! from helpless and homeless to kids of the King. It doesn't get any better than that. You got it all now in Christ. We should praise Him and glorify Him for that truth in our lives. Being purchased out of the slave market of sin results in the praise of His glory. Verses 11 and 12 talks about our inheritance, that we're seated in the heavenlies because we've been redeemed. The fact that you and I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, it places us into His family. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. I have been redeemed. We sang about it this morning, right? Redeemed, redeemed. There's an old hymn that says, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You and I have been bought out of the slave market of sin and put into the very family of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You know what that says, right? We've been purchased by His blood. We don't have to live in that kind of a life anymore. Jesus bought me. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your mind, which are His. He bought us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And then we see that we're a secured possession of the Holy Spirit of promise. Being a secured possession, that's what you and I are. We have been secured by the Holy Spirit of promise. That results in the praise of His glory. Verses 13 and 14, those who believed have been sealed or made secure by the Holy Spirit. You know what that word secured means? You know what that word seal means? It means He guarantees our spot in the family of God. He guarantees that we will see Jesus face to face. And when we see Jesus face to face, you know what we're going to do? We're going to praise Him for who He is. Go ahead, Levi, and move that screen to the next slide, if you would, please. We have been secured. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And that results in the praise of His great name. So being reminded of these, that's all we're going to talk about from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Maybe we'll do a series again in the book of Ephesians to talk more in depth about that. But my point here is to show us what the purpose is for the church. Everything we should do as a church should bring glory and honor and praise to the name of Jesus. Being reminded of these things should help us understand that as the church, it is our goal never ever to bring down the name of Jesus, but always to exalt the name of Jesus. The ESV Study Bible makes this nice quote. It says this, God's ultimate purpose is not redemption as such. Think about that for a moment. God's ultimate purpose is not redemption as such, but the praise of His glorious name through redemption. Because we've been redeemed, we bring praise and glory to His great name. God has given us a picture of the church. So He told us here in the pages of Scriptures, the things we've looked at and so many other places, what we as the church should look like. So knowing what we should look like helps us know how to live, right? God says, look like this. In order to look like this, you have to live like that. It helps us to determine to live in such a way that we will indeed bring glory and honor to our great name, or to God's great name, not our great name. What a wonderful privilege it is to live for the King of Kings, the one whose name we now bear, as opposed to our name that we bore before. We were bought out of the slave market of sin, and now we bear the name of Jesus. So as life progresses, we should begin to look more and more and more and more like our great Savior. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before You this morning as children who have been bought out of the slave market of sin, as people who have been placed into Your family, as individuals who have been chosen by You to be tools in the body of Christ. to be those who make up the church. Help us to represent your building well. Father, we've learned some things from the Apostle Paul this morning that help us to realize what we as the church should look like. Now, I will admit and I understand and I know that we're not there yet. There's not one of us sitting in this room who has arrived at the perfect picture of what you want us to be. But Father, with your Holy Spirit living within us, and as we submit to that Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, to his convicting work in our lives, Father, we will look more and more like Jesus than ever as we continue to submit to the Holy Spirit and let him have more and more of our lives with each passing day. Help that to be true of each one of us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ben and Ben are going to come and lead us.